and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you're faithful. So we praise you, and we thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Beloved Sons of God. We're going to continue on with some things we were talking about last week. Last week's lesson, I had two lessons in one lesson, so I took a bunch of stuff out to make into a lesson for tonight. Well, it ended up two lessons again, so I had to take a bunch of stuff out of this. I really wish I could teach 2 hours tonight because I'm going to set the foundation for things I'm going to say next week. So you have to remember everything I say tonight for next week, or I will teach 2 hours next week. We have been taking time to magnify God. We've been on that theme for several months now, and we've made the point that when we magnify God, we expand our picture of him. We get a better perspective of God from his book, from the Bible. We don't make God bigger than he is when we magnify God, because you can't make God any bigger than he is, but you can see him bigger in your eyes, in your life. You can see him as he truly is according to his word. And last week we began to make the point that God is small to us because we have a tendency to focus on the past and the future at the expense of the present. Now, we do that not just in things pertaining to God, but I think everybody can relate to that. You know, you're wrecked today because you're worrying about tomorrow. Or you're wrecked today because you're agonizing over something in the past. But when it comes to God, God can only be encountered in the present moment. God is eternal, God is infinite, and he's outside of time. He's outside of the past, the present, and the future. For God, it is always now, and now is when you encounter God. Preoccupation with the past and preoccupation with the future robs us of the present. In a very real sense, the only time we have is now. The past is gone and the future is not here yet. Now is the only time we have, but we let the past and the future rob us. We have to learn to live in the present moment to relate to God and enjoy God in the present moment. That's where you encounter God. We started to talk about that last week, and we're going to talk more about it this week, and we'll end up talking about it more next week. I told that little story last week. I didn't make the story up. I read it in a book, but about the guy who was being chased by a man-eating, I forget if it was lion or tiger, whatever, a man-eating creature, and he leaped over a cliff to escape the man-eating lion, and as he fell, he grabbed onto a branch coming out of the face of the cliff, and it stopped his fall, but he noticed that below him were jagged rocks, which if he fell any further, he would die. Above him, or in his past, is this man-eating creature, and ahead of him in his future are rocks that will kill him. Well, he noticed that there was a strawberry vine growing out of the side of the cliff with strawberries on it. So he picked one of those strawberries and declared it was the best strawberry he had ever eaten. And the reason I told you that story is because that's a classic example of not letting the past or the future rob you of the present moment. That guy was fully present to the present moment and enjoyed that strawberry. And see, a lot of us, we need God's help. I need God's help. But we're so focused on what I'm going to need for tomorrow and where I messed up yesterday, that'll probably keep God from helping me at any time, that I don't enjoy his perfect presence right now. So that's why we're taking time to talk about this. And we've made the point that to magnify God, you have to become conscious of reality as it truly is. We've done whole lessons just on that theme in this series here. But let me just state clearly for you, reality is God is present everywhere at once. There's no place God is not. You exist in God. If you don't get anything else out of these months of teaching that we're doing, but an awareness of the fact that in Him you live and breathe and move and have your very existence, we will have succeeded. If your awareness of the fact that you're in God, you're not separated from Him, He's not up there, you down here. I know the Bible uses terminology like that, but it's to illustrate certain points. Reality is God is omnipresent. There's no place He's not. You exist in God. Just, I've become more conscious of that the past year and a half, and it's really helped my prayer life. I know God always hears me. How do I know? He's right here.
Yes.
How could He not hear me?
Yes.
Now, of course, you know, God can hear everything, but I'm just telling you, He's been magnified in my eyes.
Amen.
I have a confidence and a joy in praying that I really didn't have before, because I know He hears me. I know He hears me, because He's right here with me. In Him, I live and move and have my being. So that's the first thing you need to know about reality. Then secondly, not only is God perfectly present everywhere at once, God is perfectly present everywhere at once, loving and reigning, because He is love and He is all power. So you exist in perfect love and you exist in all power. So what's the problem? I know. We're all finished works in progress. We're working on that. But if you could get a revelation of the fact that you exist in perfect love and in all power, that would knock out maybe 50 to 75% of your anxieties over various issues. See, and we're not going to look at this verse tonight because we've looked at it previously, but His word says, Psalm 42, verse 5 says, His presence is salvation. His presence is salvation. Now, here's a third fact about reality. Reality is that regardless of what is happening, I'm in the loving care of my Father, God. Regardless of what's happening, I'm in His presence. See, that's what I'm talking about, being present to the present. That was the title of last week's lesson. Being present to the present, or conscious or aware of the present. I am in the loving presence of my Father, no matter what's happening, no matter what's happening. And I can enjoy that strawberry, because I'm in the loving presence of my Father. We need to learn to be attentive to the present reality of God. We need to be present to the present. By that, I mean attentive to and conscious of reality as it truly is. God with us, God in us in God, God with us, God in us, loving and reigning. Now, we're not saying you can't ever think about your future. We're not saying you can't ever think about your past. What we're talking about is learning how to relate to God now, in the present moment. We're not trying to get anywhere. We're not trying to get anything. We're enjoying where we are. We're enjoying where we are. Where am I? I'm in the loving presence of my Father, who's all power and all love. Now, guilt over past failures robs us of the present moment. That happens all the time. I didn't put this in here just because, like I said, I cut out a lot of stuff. This comes from Luke chapter 5. We've read it before. Let me refresh your memory. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus borrowed Peter's boat to preach from. He scooted out from the shore a little bit, preached a sermon, and then after the sermon was done, he told Peter and the other fishermen to go back out into the lake and catch a draft of fish. Now, even though they had fished all night and had caught nothing, which meant there were no fish in that portion of the lake right then, they did it anyway because they took him at his word. And sure enough, they caught a huge amount of fish, so many fish that the net actually broke as they were pulling it on board the ship. Jesus, God, in Jesus, God through Jesus, marvelously blessed Peter. But you know how the story goes. When Peter saw all this happening, his response to Jesus was not, "Thank you, Lord, for blessing me. I'm so grateful. Oh, this is wonderful." His response was, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." What's that all about? Guilt over his past robbed him of enjoying that present moment. And see, that happens to people all the time. You can't enjoy God in the present moment because you know what you did last year or last month or last week or 10 minutes ago. See, we need to learn to live in the present moment. You're in God. God is love. God loves you. God is perfectly present with you. And then worry over the future robs us of the present moment, the present reality of God with us. See, you can only encounter God now, but the good news is it's always now for God. If you can learn to trust in the provision of God now, you've got it made because it's always now for God. But we look to the future. Well, what if? What if? What if? Remember last week we said, Jesus said, look at the birds. They're eating. That's a present tense reality. And you matter more than a bird or a flower. So if your Heavenly Father cares for them, how much more is He going to care for you? If you focus on the future without the realization of the present presence and provision of God, it's going to produce worry or anxiety. But see, if you're persuaded that God is with me, God is for me, and God has provided for me right now, then the future won't be a worry for you. Because when the future gets here, it becomes now. And you know God meets your need now. You know that God is perfectly present with you now. Focusing on the past, what you've done, where and how you failed, without the realization of the present provision of God in regard to your sin, produces fear and guilt. If you don't understand God's present attitude toward your sin, you will struggle with guilt over past failures. Now, if you would, open to 1 John chapter 3, and let me read you what's going to be our key verse for tonight. 1 John chapter 3. In this lesson, what I want to begin to deal with, and it'll take us into next week as well, then I got a lesson on the mercy of God started, which I thought we'd do next week, but that'll probably be the week after. That's a good one. That song made me think of it. So I got a lot of good stuff written down on that. Praise the Lord. In this lesson, we want to deal with a vital present tense reality to help us magnify God. Here it is. You are God's beloved son or daughter, fully accepted by Him and fully acceptable to Him. That's a present tense reality. That's what you are now. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. Now, right now, your son, fully accepted by God and fully acceptable to Him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That second part of the verse, that's where I got that phrase, we're finished works in progress. You're fully God's son, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. One day you will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But God deals with you now, not on the basis of the part that's not finished, but on the basis of the part that is finished. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Beloved, now are you the sons of God. That's where we get our title for tonight's lesson. Now, our picture of God is inaccurate, and God needs to be magnified in our eyes because we begin our understanding of things in the middle of the story. We've mentioned that in previous lessons. We have a fuzzy picture of God and then a fuzzy picture of ourselves in relation to God because we start our understanding of things in the middle of the story. We begin our understanding of God and our relationship with Him in the middle of the story. By that, I mean we start with ourselves in our fallen condition. We begin with the fact that we were born into a fallen race, that we're all guilty of sin before a holy God, and then proceed from there. If you accept Jesus, you'll miss hell, you'll receive eternal life, you'll go to heaven. Now, all of that is true, but that's the middle of the story. Your history with God did not begin the day you were born into this earth. Your history with God did not begin at the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb. Your history with God began in eternity. God knew you in eternity past, before sin, before the fall of man. You have always been in the mind of God. See, that's one of the things we've been emphasizing in this series that we're on, Omni. God is all. He's all-knowing. There's never a time when God did not know you. He's always known you. He knew you in eternity past. And at creation, when God created Adam, he expressed his idea, not just for Adam. He knew about Adam, too. But he expressed his idea for you. God expressed his idea, you, me, and the entire race, when he created man. God created man in his image and in his likeness, and he made the whole race when he made Adam. Now, we've studied that in detail. Well, I'm not turning to any verses, I realize, but that's because we've already looked at it. He made the whole race. Now, if you just think it through, that makes sense on two levels. Number one, according to Genesis chapter 1, God made man, and then he rested. Why? Because he was done. There's been no more work of creation since man. But yet we know we were created by God. Yeah, well, when? If he hadn't done any more creating since then, well, when were we created? Then. So that's one reason we know it. But then secondly, if it were possible to trace us back, obviously we all come directly from Adam, and the materials in your body, the materials in your spirit, the materials in you were in Adam when he was created. Okay? So we were in Adam when he was created. And as you know, when God finished his work of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 tells us that he looked at his creation and said, "It's very good. It's very good." The whole reason we take time to talk about this is to tell you that God knows a perfect you. God knows a you before sin. Not a fixed up sinner, but a you before sin.
Amen.
God knows a you before you fell. God knows the you that you're going to look like when the process of conformity to the image of Jesus is finished. Now, you and I have not yet experienced that perfection because we are finished works in progress. But see, part of the purpose of teaching, I believe, is to always hold the mirror up. Hold the mirror up so you know where you're headed, so you know what's going on in your life. See, look at Luke chapter 3. I do want to read you this verse. Luke chapter 3. We're going to read the very last verse, but let me set it up. God made you perfect in Adam. Now, you fell, I fell, but that's not where you started out. How many of you know? Well, before I read you the verse, this isn't in the outline, but you know this verse, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. Let me ask you a question. If I fell off this roof, is there any way I could possibly fall off the roof if I wasn't first on the roof? Couldn't fall off the roof if I wasn't first on the roof. Well, how could I fall from glory if I wasn't first in glory? I couldn't. See, leave your finger in Luke, and let me read you a verse. This is somewhere else in the outline. I don't remember where. Leave your finger in Luke, but turn to Psalm 8. Yes, Psalm 8. I know this verse is in there somewhere, but I don't remember where it is. Psalm 8. This is that psalm that David... it's a psalm of David. Everybody can relate to this because we've all, had this experience. Let me start in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens and the works of thy fingers and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? I mean, we can all relate to that. You look at the beauty of creation and you think, dear Lord, why would God even pay any attention to me? What is man that you're even mindful of him? But then the Holy Spirit, through David, answers that question. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. According to this verse, we've been made a little lower than the angels. That word angels in the Hebrew is actually the word Elohim, which is the same word found in Genesis 1:26, where it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." That's the word for God. It's the same word translated God in Genesis 1:26. He's made us a little lower than himself. We're as much like our creator as a creature can be like his creator. And he's crowned man with glory and honor. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a lot I see in the human race that don't look like glory and honor to me. Well, what's that? We've fallen. We've fallen. But you can't fall from some place that you weren't at one time on. Okay? And see, we start in the middle of the story, for all have sinned. Absolutely. And come short of the glory of God. That's how the King James says it, but the idea is fallen short of the glory of God. See, our history with God started in glory. It is going to end in glory. And you never, never forget that. Now, okay, back to Luke 3. God, you need to understand, God made man for family, for relationship. When God made Adam and man in Adam, God made a race of sons. Here in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, this is the very last line in Luke's genealogy of Jesus. You know, there's two genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, where Jesus' pedigree is traced from Adam and from Abraham to prove Jesus is in the correct line according to his physical parentage to be the Messiah, okay? Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Adam's called a son of God. When God made Adam, he made a son. He made a race of sons. See, God did not make men to be sinners. His goal is not to have a bunch of forgiven sinners in heaven. Now you might say, He transforms sinners. If you're saved tonight, you are not a sinner. I'm not talking about how you act right now. I'm talking about what you are. It's two different things. It's two different things. You're a finished work in progress. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. God made a family in Adam. Now, his family went astray in Adam. Adam disobeyed God. His family went astray in Adam and went into the pig pen of sin and death. Now, let me make something real clear right here before we go any farther. I am not saying here that God is the father of all men in the way that sometimes certain cults say it and certain New Agers say it nowadays. I don't know if you've heard people speak of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. We're all brothers and gods, everybody's father, irregardless of what you believe. That's not correct. That doesn't line up with what the Bible says. God becomes our father through faith in Jesus Christ, okay? But the Bible is very clear that men are the offspring of God. And see, we can't back up from declaring that just because cults have taken that truth and perverted it, okay? Because you diminish your own understanding of what God made you to be. Men are the offspring of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, you don't have to turn there because we've looked at it so much. Paul, in preaching to heathens, said, you need to quit worshiping these idols and repent and turn back to God because you're his offspring. The heathens, idol-worshiping heathens, they're the offspring of God. Why? How? Those heathens that Paul preached to that day were created in Adam, just like you and me were. They just hadn't responded to the light of Christ at that point. And I've listed numerous verses here. I'd love to look them up. Would we finish the lesson if I took time to look them up? You know me, I love to look up verses. Every one of these verses talks about what Hebrews 12:9 says, that God is the father of spirits. Let me just read you a couple. You don't have to turn back there if you don't want, but Zechariah is right before Malachi, so Zechariah is easy to find. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and has laid the foundation of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. God's the Father of spirits. See, remember he breathed into Adam the breath of life and Adam became a living soul. You didn't just get something physical from Adam. You got something intangible, immaterial from Adam as well, which came right from God. Look at Isaiah 42. Let me read you another one. Isaiah 42, verse 5. It says, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and, oh nuts, I forgot to bring my living Bible. Praise the Lord. Okay. He that spreadeth forth the earth and has that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto all people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. God gives breath and life to all who are on this earth. How does he do it? Does he put it in your mother's womb at the moment of conception? No, he did it in Adam. And it's passed down from generation to generation. But the bottom line is, men are the offspring of God. And the reason you need to know this is because men have value to God. Men have value to God. You need to know you have value to God. You had value to God when you were lost. You have value to God now that you're found. Jesus came to seek and save the lost for his Father, and to restore us to our created purpose. And unless you understand that, you'll have trouble relating to the present reality that you are God's dearly loved son. See, we're talking about learning to relate to God in the present moment. In the present moment, you are God's dearly loved son. And see, everybody knows God loves them. It's in the Bible. We all have to accept it. But every one of us struggles with, how could God love me after what I've done, or after what I didn't do, or after who I am, or because of what? We all struggle with that. But see, if you understand you're God's offspring, it becomes a question of, how could he not love you? Those of you that have children can understand that. Have you ever had a kid be bad? Have you ever had a kid be really bad? I mean, really bad, go into wild, rank rebellion. Maybe some of you have. Did you stop loving him? Not at all. You'd have done anything to get him straightened out. See, we're God's offspring. Now, God's intention has never been to punish men for their sins, but to remove sin through the sacrifice of Christ and to remove the consequences of sin so that men could be restored to their created purpose, which is sonship and relationship. We got to get past the idea that we're a bunch of sinners saved by grace. Now, I'm not knocking that. Yes, we are saved by grace. Yes, we are sinners saved, or we were sinners saved by grace. And I'm not knocking that song because it's a wonderful song. But we got to get beyond that, because if you're relating to God as a sinner, you are not walking in your created purpose. He did not make you to be a sinner. You were a sinner. You fell to that in Adam. And Jesus came to get you out. To get you out, to restore you to your created purpose. You see yourself as a sinner, but God doesn't see you as a sinner. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. See, God created men. He created Adam and men in Adam, knowing the choice Adam would make and the choices that all of us would make. He knew that we were going to fall into sin, but he had a plan in mind to deal with our sin, to bring us out of it and to undo the effects of it. 1 Peter chapter 1, let me start in verse 18. It says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or manner of living received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was foreordained or decided before time began that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. Now, I'm not saying there is no punishment for sin. The sin itself will punish you. But you need to know God's heart so you can properly relate to him. See, we got Christians who are trying to have faith for healing. They're trying to have faith for provision from God or trying to have faith for whatever. How can you have faith for that kind of stuff when you're wondering if that sin you committed is going to send you to hell? And that's where a lot of Christians are. Or if that sin you committed, God's going to pop you upside the head for it. See, we got to get this stuff settled. Now, as always, when we talk like this, sometimes it makes people nervous. I am not saying it's okay to sin. It's not okay to sin. But you'll find that out on your own. Now, if you'd listen and heed that, you'd be in better shape. We're supposed to walk even as Jesus walked. Your destiny is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. But until you get to the point where you realize your sin doesn't bother God half as much as it bothers you, you're not going to progress very far. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. When you're feeling guilty about sin, you know what that drives a lot of people to do? Sin more. We're made to become like what we focus on. That's why we're supposed to focus on the Word of God, the living Word, Jesus, through the written Word, so the Spirit of God can transform us into that same image. We're made that way. And if you're focused on your sin, you'll sin more. Oh, and probably everybody in here can relate to this. You blow it, and you decide, I've already blown it. Why not go farther? You try to make yourself get over the guilt of that sin by committing another one. So until you get to the point where you realize your sin doesn't bother God near as much as it bothers you, you're not on a firm foundation to relate to God in the present moment. The fact that He is perfectly present with you, loving and reigning. It's not about sin. It's about being restored to your destiny and your purpose, which is sonship and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, let's take this a step farther. God is at once unknowable and knowable. We talked about this in some detail a few weeks ago. It's a paradox. God is unknowable, but He's knowable. He is unknowable in His essence. By that I mean God is omnipresent, present everywhere at once. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's infinite, no beginning, no end. He's eternal. All of that is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our comprehension. However, God in His character is knowable. In His character, He is a Father. When God gave the highest revelation of Himself to man through the man Jesus. You know, now let me make sure everybody understands. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, He did not live as God. He veiled His deity. He put aside His rights and privileges as God, and He lived as a man, fully man. That's how He could be tempted to sin. That's how He could be hungry. That's how He could sleep. God doesn't sleep, the Psalms say. Yeah, but Jesus slept. Well, the man Jesus slept. The Bible says God cannot be tempted to sin, and He does not tempt people to sin. Yet the Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The man Jesus was tempted. God cannot die, but Jesus died. The man Jesus died. When God gave us the highest revelation of Himself, He did it by expressing Himself through the man Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Not because He was the Father, but because He was a man through whom the Father could work perfectly. Jesus said, the works that I do, it's the Father's works. The words that I speak, it's the Father's words by the power of the Father in Me. Now, Jesus showed us a Father. Jesus showed us a Father. See, what I'm getting at here is learning to relate to God in the present moment. You are His beloved Son. Many people see God as first and foremost a judge. Did you know He's not first and foremost a judge? One night we're going to talk about that. That'll be the whole lesson. I'm not sure when, but we'll get there. He is not first and foremost a judge. He's first and foremost a Father. How do I know that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus didn't show us a judge. He showed us a Father. I'm not saying there isn't judgment, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. God is first and foremost a father. And one of the primary things Jesus did in his earth ministry was show us the Father by speaking the Father's words and doing the Father's works. Jesus said, the night before Jesus went to the cross in his high priestly prayer, he prayed, I've shown them the name you gave me. If you study the Gospels, the only name that Jesus gave to them for God that they didn't already know about was Father. 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 Specifically, Abba, Father. But that's next week. Now, God exists outside of time. You need to understand God is a father. He exists outside of time. Time actually exists in God, but it's always now for God. Before time began, God was in character a father. How do I know that? That's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. We just read it in Luke 3:38. When God made Adam, what did he make for himself? A son. That's right. Someone was listening. You get a gold star. That's very good. He made a son. Fathers make sons. Is that right? He was a father before time began. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21 describes the scene when time comes to an end. How many of you know time as we know it is going to come to an end? And we're going to transition into eternity. Revelation 21 talks about that time, a new heaven, a new earth. It's going to be a wonderful time. Verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The former things are all passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely. Now listen to this. I read all that to get to this. You might say, why'd you read so much? I got the microphone. I just like this part of scripture. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my what? Son. Before time began, the Father made sons. After time comes to an end, the Father will have sons. In time, you know what God's doing? He's making sons. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God's a father. And God wants to relate to you as a father to a son. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Before time, God's a father. After time, God's a father. In time, God's calling men and women to him to become sons, to become daughters of God. Look back at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. God is eternally a father who wants a family of sons and daughters. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, I realize this is a prophecy about Jesus, and it is, but I want you to notice one phrase in this prophecy, the second to the last one. He's called the Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father, let me just read you a couple of translations. The Eternal Father. Father forever. Father of the world to come. Father for all time. Now, this verse is a prophecy of Jesus. Jesus is not the Father, but Jesus as a man perfectly expressed the Father. And what did Jesus express about God? That God is a Father. That God is a Father. Do you think if I gave you a test about what is God, you could get the answer? What is God? A Father. That's right. That's very good. God is a Father. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I was going to bring my Living Bible and read you a couple of verses that's coming up, but I forgot. Praise the Lord. We had a puppy accident at the last minute. I went to put the puppies all in their crate, and someone had peed in somebody else's crate. Praise the Lord. A little sign of territorial something or other. Praise the Lord. So I had to clean that. That's why I was late. And I forgot my Living Bible, but that's right. Let's see. John chapter 5, verse 19. Oh, I'm in chapter 6. No wonder. It's 5 is where we're supposed to be. Verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, Jesus said in this verse and other places, he only did what he saw his Father do. Now, let me ask you a question. Remember, we said while he was on earth, he lived as a man, okay? Now, how much he was aware of his dual nature, I don't know. We'll find out in eternity. But Luke chapter 2, verse 52 tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. How many of you know Jesus had to grow up? And as a 12-year-old, he didn't know what he knew as a 30-year-old. Why? No 12-year-old knows what he knows at the same stuff at 12 that he knows at 30. It says here, he did only what he saw his Father do. Now, my question is, and I don't really want anybody to answer it because I'm going to answer it, but I'm just setting it up. Where did he see his Father do stuff? I mean, if he lived as a man, I mean, do you see God doing stuff? I mean, we can say, well, yeah, God's, you know, he's feeding the birds and feeding the flowers. But we got that out of the Bible. We can say, well, God is working with us and for us. Yeah, we got that out of the Bible. I mean, nobody in here has actually seen God. Whatever you tell me about God, you got out of the Bible. Hopefully. Or it might be goofy. Where did Jesus see his Father work? Well, actually, Jesus learned about his Father in two ways. The same two ways you and I can learn about our Father. He learned about his Father through spending time with his Father in prayer and through reading about him in the Bible. Just like you and I. See, we've talked a lot about this. Jesus spent quite a bit of time in prayer. Luke 6:12 talked about how he spent the whole night in prayer. And we have talked about the fact that one type of prayer you see particularly in the Psalms is sitting quietly before the Lord, resting before the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. There's a knowledge of God that comes from sitting silently in his presence, beholding his beauty in the temple is how David phrased it. So David did spend time communing with the Father in prayer, but he also learned about his Father through the Scriptures. How many of you know Jesus studied the Bible? You don't have to turn there, but in Luke, the 4th chapter, when he began his public ministry, on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he took the scroll of Isaiah, as was his custom, it says. It wasn't like, you know, everybody said, whoa, Jesus touched the Bible. Evidently, he did it all the time. How many of you know they didn't have Bibles in their homes? Because there's no printing press yet, and the Scripture was kept in the synagogue. He learned about his Father from the Bible. Now, the only Bible he would have had, though, was the Old Testament. Now, that's pretty interesting when you think about it, because Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. Now, most of us, based on what we think we know about the Old Testament, you might expect Jesus to have behaved a little differently than he did. I mean, when Peter got out of line and tried to talk him out of being crucified, all Jesus did was turn around and rebuke Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things which be of God. Gosh, you'd have thought he would have at least smacked him with a lightning bolt or something, you know. Well, I'm being a bit facetious here, but we said this, I guess, 2 weeks ago. You need to learn to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. When Jesus read the Old Testament, he got out of it the kind of works that he did when he was on this earth. That's a pretty interesting thought. If we look carefully at the Old Testament, we can see God the Father at work caring for his people, just as Jesus shows us in the New Testament. Let me just show you some scriptures here. As we study, we find out that God's motive behind his choice of Israel and his deliverance of them from Egypt was love. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is what I wish I would have brought my Living Bible for, because some of these verses, they're just so rich in the Living Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt because he loved Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Look at chapter 7. Verse 7, let me start in verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondsmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. These are God's people here, and we find out his motive for delivering them was because he loved them. How many of you know the Old Testament, what happened to Israel is a picture of redemption? Well, we've been redeemed. The motive behind it is love. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Man, it's a good thing I cut a bunch of stuff out of this lesson because this has taken me a lot longer than I thought it would. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God told Moses to say this to Pharaoh the first time he went to speak to Pharaoh. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. God viewed Israel as his son. Why? God's a father. In the wilderness, on the way to the promised land, God cared for them as a father cares for a son. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let me just read you some verses. Deuteronomy, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. Maybe it was his favorite. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. Well, let me start in verse 30. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee as a man does bear his son in all the way that you went until you came into this place. According to this verse, God bore Israel in the wilderness like a father carries his son. Now, keep in mind here, I don't know how much you know about Bible history, but the children of Israel got delivered from bondage in Egypt. It took them 2 years to get to the edge of the promised land. At the edge of the promised land, they refused to go in. And they went back into the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years until that adult generation died off and the kids were grown. Then God brought them into the promised land. Deuteronomy was spoken to those grown children just prior to them going into the promised land. So when it says here that God bore you up in the wilderness like a father carries his son, and see what that means if we took time to study it out, he gave them food every day, manna from heaven, flesh from birds. Their clothes did not wear out. He healed them. He directed them. They had shade in the day because he was a pillar of cloud. They had warmth and light at night because he was a pillar of fire. Those 40 years they were in the wilderness, they were in there because of unbelief. They were in there because they didn't obey God. That's what the Bible says. That's why they were in the wilderness. God doesn't put you in the wilderness because that's some special place for his chosen servants, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. I'm not saying if you're in the wilderness, you've done something wrong. I'm saying God didn't put you in the wilderness for some unknown purpose. They were in the wilderness because of unbelief, and God bore them up, carrying them like a father carries a son. That's pretty interesting. And see, we're talking about what picture did Jesus get of his father when he read the Bible? Let's see. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. For the Lord thy God bless thee in all the works of thy hand. He knows thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord God has been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. Nothing. Keep in mind, they're in there because of disobedience. Yeah, why'd God do that? That's his son. Israel is his son. See, and the Hebrew people, keep in mind, they had no individual concept of father-son relationship like we do. That's part of the new covenant, that we can individually be related to God as father and son. But God has a father's heart. He has a father's heart. Look at chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. He found him, speaking of Jacob or Israel as a group, he found them in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led them, he led him about, and he instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth her wings, taketh them, bearing them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead Israel, and there was no strange God with him. What a tender picture of God's care of his people. See, this is, and keep in mind, Jesus is the one of whom it was said, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking ember he will not quench. Where'd he learn to act like that? That's how he saw his father act. Let me read you a couple. Well, maybe I'll leave the rest off. There's others you can look up. After God brought them into the promised land, when this generation goes in, their story in the promised land is not that great. God had told them, keep away from the idols, the gods of the people around you. They continually fell into idol worship. Then they'd turn back to God. They'd walk right with him for a little while. Then they'd go back into idol worship. Even though they kept abandoning him, his heart was still toward them. Let me just read you a few verses. Look at Isaiah 46. These are the ones I really wish I had my Living Bible for, but praise the Lord. Isaiah 46. See, we're talking about Jesus said, I only do what I see my father do. Well, where would he see his father do anything? He'd have seen his father do stuff in the Old Testament. Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to the hoar hairs or the white hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. Now, Isaiah was sent to them when they were in rank rebellion and apostasy. Some of the stuff that Israel did, you can hardly believe it. I mean, they burned their babies to Molech, the fire god. In the temple, they set up astrological signs. I mean, they just did zodiac signs, just bizarre stuff. And this is how God's talking about them. Why? He's got a father's heart. Let me read you Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Verses 7 through 9. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. Once again, that's a pretty tender statement about Almighty God toward people who are doing some really bad stuff. Once again, I'm not saying bad stuff is good. I'm trying to magnify God. I'm trying to get you to see him as he truly is so you can relate to him in the present moment as he truly is and as you truly are. Now, let me read you one more, Hosea. Hosea is right after Daniel. And then we'll move on and pull this together for tonight. Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to read the first four verses. Now, Hosea, you may remember, he's the one that God directed to marry a prostitute. Remember his story? And she was unfaithful to him over and over. And what it was a picture of God in Israel. Because God was married to Israel. That's the terminology that's used, but they kept being unfaithful, but he kept taking them back because that's what Hosea kept doing to his unfaithful wife. It's a beautiful picture. God bent over, well, that's a whole can of worms for tonight. Okay, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. That's pretty interesting. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. See, I loved Israel, and I called him out of Egypt, my son, but he went after false gods. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I really wish I had my Living Bible. Are you tired of me saying that? But it's so pretty the way it says it. They didn't even know I was taking care of them, is what he's saying here. Ephraim was one of the tribal names. They didn't even know. I healed them. They didn't even know it. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. I took care of them. This is, remember the context. This is Hosea and his unfaithful prostitute wife, God and his unfaithful prostitute wife, Israel. I loved her. I loved him, taking care of him. God's got a father's heart is the point. God's got a father's heart. And Jesus saw that when he read the Old Testament. I'd rather read the Old Testament with Jesus' glasses on. Praise the Lord. Now, okay, go back to Luke 15. And let's take this another step, and then that'll bring us to our stopping point for tonight. I'm really glad I cut stuff out of this. Now, Luke chapter 15, we have talked a lot about in this series that we're on, Luke chapter 15, the whole chapter shows God's present attitude toward men. Because that's what we're talking about, relating to God in the present moment. This chapter shows God's present attitude toward men, his offspring and his sons. Who's his offspring? All human beings. Who are his sons? Those who put faith in Christ. Let me read verses 1, 2, and 3. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, now let me just stop it right there. The Pharisees and the scribes reproached Jesus for eating with sinners. They did that a number of times. You can run your references here and see that. He would eat with sinners, fellowship with them, and it would upset the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, in fairness to the scribes and Pharisees, in that culture, to sit down at the table with someone for a meal meant way more than it does in our culture. It was a sign of friendship and acceptance. See, we eat with people all the time that we don't even necessarily like. You have business meetings, you know. This is a little hard for us to relate to. But you, a Jew particularly, and of course Jesus was born into the Jewish nation according to the flesh, and he ministered first to the Jews. They did not eat with people they did not accept. So for the Pharisees, they did not eat with unclean people. They just didn't do it. And so for Jesus to do that, it's a breach of custom, it's a breach of etiquette, it is shocking. So in fairness to the scribes and Pharisees, This would have been a very shocking thing, because Jesus eating with them is extending friendship and acceptance to the publicans and the sinners. Now, Jesus responds to the criticism by telling three parables. He tells a parable about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Now, I'm not going to read them in the interest of time. I'll read a few key verses. I know you're familiar with this. Jesus talked about a guy that had 100 sheep, and he lost one. So he left the 99 and searched until he found the one. He brought it back home. Then he called his friends, and they had a celebration because the lost sheep was found. And Jesus said, let me just read verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who have no need for repentance. In just that way, Jesus said, I can tell you that it's this way also in heaven. When a sinner comes home, there's joy. Then he tells about a lost coin. A lady loses a coin, and same thing. She turns the house upside down till she finds the coin. Then when she finds it, she invites everybody in, and they have a big celebration because she found what was lost. And then Jesus says, verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, we've made this point before. In the case of the sheep and the coin, the lost item had value to the owner, and they sought diligently to find it. If you've ever lost money, nobody loses a $20 bill and says, just let it go. You search for it. Why? Because it's got value to you. The fact that it's lost doesn't lessen its value. It just means its value cannot be realized by you because it's lost. And see, remember the context. Jesus has just been criticized for acceptance of sinners. And he says, hey, if you got something of value that's lost, you seek till you find it. And when you find it, you're happy you found it. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, he came to seek and save that which is lost. We've made this point before. Why are sinners here called lost? Why are sinners called lost? Because they're lost to God, their Father, their Creator. The offspring of God were created for sonship, for conformity to the image of Christ. And it isn't going to happen in the pig pen. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Now, then from verse 11 to the rest of the chapter, Jesus tells the parable of a lost son. It's the same idea, but he elaborates in way more detail. In the parable of the lost son who wandered from home, the son who left father's house, Jesus describes the father's response to the son's return in great detail. Now, the parable is called the prodigal son, but that isn't really the correct name because the parable is not about the son. The parable is about the father and his response to his son returning home in the context of the religious people who have criticized Jesus for accepting the sinners. Hey, that's what I came to do, is what he's telling them. I came to seek and save the lost. Why? To bring them back to father's house. Now, keep in mind the context. Jesus is explaining why he accepts publicans and sinners who come to him. Because that's what God the Father does. Why? Because lost men are God's offspring, and God became a man to seek and save the lost, to restore them to their created purpose, which is sonship. See, in the pig pen, the prodigal son was still the father's offspring. How many of you know that? When the son took his inheritance and went off to a far country and spent it all on wild living and ended up in the pig pen, he was just as much the son as he had been back in the house. He didn't cease to be a son. All while the son was gone, he had value to his father. You don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever had a rebellious kid? Or a kid not come home one time? Or two times, or not come home overnight? Did you say, stupid kid? No, you were frantic. Why? Because that kid had value to you. Yeah, but what if he was out doing really bad stuff? That didn't lessen his value to you. Now, while the son, well, oh, okay, let me make sure, okay. Let's talk for a minute about what was going on while the son was away from home, okay? While the son was away from home, he ended up in the pig pen. Now, that's a disgusting detail to the Jews because swine were unacceptable animals to them. He's hungry. He's got to eat what the pigs eat. Notice these points, though. It wasn't the father punishing the kid for his wild living. It was the wild living punishing the kid. How many of you know? The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. The Bible says if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap what? Corruption. This kid sowed to the flesh, and he reaped corruption. He sowed to the flesh, and he reaped death. That's the condition of humanity today. God's lost family is in the hell and heartache and the misery that it's in because of sin. God's not doing any of the misery in the world. Number one, he doesn't have to. There's enough here. But how do I know he doesn't do it? Look at what Jesus said in response to criticism of sitting and eating with sinners. He said, this is how your father, this is how heaven responds. This is how heaven sees things. Now, while the son was away from father's house, he was never out of the father's thoughts. How do I know that? Well, first I'll ask you if you've ever had a son not come home one night. Did you just go to bed and sleep? I doubt it. The kid was on your mind the whole night. But let me read. Verse 20. And he arose. Finally, the son comes to his senses. He turns around and goes back home. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father saw him while he was still a great way off. That's an important detail. The father was looking for him. Why? Because the kid was on his mind. The father ran to greet the son. And it says he had compassion on him. And he fell on his neck and kissed him. When his father saw the son, he had compassion. The 20th century says he was deeply moved. His heart was moved with pity for him. His heart went out to him. The father threw his son, his arms around the son and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. The father, I mean, there was nothing like, well, you stupid kid. Can you imagine what the kid looked like? He's been living in a pig pen. He doesn't have shoes. He needs new clothes. He probably smells. But the dad didn't light into him with, you stupid kid, you got what you deserved. He had compassion on him. The kid looked terrible, and the father had compassion on him. This father couldn't see his son in the pig pen, but he could see the effects of the pig pen on his son. But there's no thought of, you stupid, rebellious kid, you got what you deserved. He's hugging him. Think about this. The father sees us in the pig pen. The father's with us in the pig pen. Amen. And Jesus is telling us this parable to tell us how the father responds when his lost offspring come home. Now, the son had a speech of self-reproach all ready to go. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And then he greets his father. The father runs out and hugs him and kisses him. Verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. I've really messed up. I'm no good. Now, there is repentance here. To repent means to turn around. He leaves the pig pen behind and goes home, okay? But he's all there ready with the speech. I'm no good. I'm not worthy to be a son. Let me live as one of the servants. All ready with the self-reproach. Perhaps you don't know anything about self-reproach. But see, the father stops it. The father stops it. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, put a ring on his feet and shoes put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet. Bring forth the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He is lost and he's found. And they began to be merry. The father stops him in mid-sentence. He doesn't let him go on with his self-reproach. Why? Because that's history. And now you're back, and I'm happy, and let's celebrate. See, to the Father, it was past history. For God the Father, it's always now, and your sin is past history. It was put on Jesus 2,000 years ago, and it was removed as far as the east is from the west. The son says, I'll be a servant. I'll be a servant. Hey, the father wasn't waiting for his son to come back home to be a servant. That word there literally means slave. He wasn't waiting. What father wants slaves? He didn't want slaves, he wants sons. God didn't make a family of slaves, he made a family of sons. Amen. Then the father dressed his son. Now each detail mentioned is significant. He put the best robe on him. That means the chief garment. If you study out Old Testament history, it was worn only on birthdays and festival days. But through the new birth, we've put on Christ's perfection, Christ's blamelessness. The robe's been put on us. The ring. Rings were given in ancient times as a mark of honor and dignity. And they were also marks of undying affection. The father gave his son a symbol of dignity, a restoration of dignity. Remember, you all agreed with me. You can't fall off a roof if you weren't on the roof. We can't fall from glory if we weren't once in glory. Well, the father restored him to his position of glory. The shoes. Slaves went barefoot in this culture. Captives had their shoes removed when they were taken captive. And if they were set free, the shoes were returned. In the pig pen, we were slaves of sin, but through the new birth, we've been made sons of God. See, the point is to take us out of the pig pen and restore us to our created purpose, which is sonship. We never lost God's love, even when we were in the pig pen. We never stop being the offspring of God. And when we come back to him, we have his acceptance. We're now accepted by God. We have acceptance with God. We came back to Father's house. He accepted us. He welcomed us. And he restored us, just as the prodigal's father did. To be back in Father's house means all that he has is ours. And we have access to our Father. Now, we haven't said all there is. There's a lot more still to say about this. But as we close, I want you to consider these points. You need to know you are accepted by God now in the present moment. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's where we started out. Now are we the sons of God. And this parable shows us what God wants to do with sons who've come back home, with offspring who've come back home. Why talk about all this? It's because trust and obedience comes out of love for God. That's what God wants. We're not going to read it, but Luke 7:47, that's where that lady came in and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. And Jesus said, she's been forgiven much, therefore she loves much. He loved us before the foundation of the world. He loved us at the cross, and he loves us now. And you and I need to learn to focus on the present tense reality of God's love for you now, of the fact that you are now God's beloved son, to eliminate guilt over past failures and worry about future provision. We'll finish this up next week. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation. Lord, I pray for each person here. I ask you to personalize these lessons and show each of us where we're allowing failures in the past to rob us of the present reality of your loving kindness toward us. Help us to see where worry over the future is robbing us of living in the present awareness of your love and concern for us. Dear Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the privilege of knowing you and showing you to the world around us by your life and spirit in us. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we're done for tonight. Go home and watch the Cardinals.